All right, so we finished up the second commandment last week, and we're on the third commandment today in the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's read through the question and answer. I'll read the question, respond with the answer. Number 99, what is required in the third commandment?
That we must not by cursing or by false swearing, nor yet by unnecessary oaths, profane or abuse the name of God, nor even by our silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And in summary, that we use the holy name of God in no other way than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us and be glorified in all our words and works.
Number 100, is the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so grievous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those also who do not help as much as they can to hinder and forbid it?
Yes, truly, for no sin is greater and more provoking to God than the profaning of his name, wherefore he even commanded it to be punished with death.
I'm actually going to have us read 101 and 102 as well here. This is all in the same third commandment. Number 101, but may we swear reverently by the name of God?
Yes, when the magistrate requires it, or when it may be needful otherwise, to maintain and promote fidelity and truth to the glory of God and our neighbor's good. For such an oath is grounded in God's word, and therefore was rightly used by the saints of the Old and New Testaments.
102, may we swear by the saints or by any other creatures?
No, for a lawful oath is a calling upon God that he, as the only searcher of hearts, may bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no other creature.
Okay, good. So, reminder, in the catechism, we're on the third section. There's the guilt, grace, and gratitude sections that you can find in the Heidelberg Catechism. The third section is on the gratitude portion, talks about our response to the gospel. And it's in this section that we go through the Ten Commandments. And so that's where we're at. We're on the third commandment. And this is about the name of God. What's in the name? Why is a name significant? What do you guys think? Why all this about the name? A name. Are names significant in the Bible at all? Emily?
He says that a good name is better than much riches.
Okay, good. Yeah, so a name is not just the, you know, just a few letters, right, in a word. The name is representative, representational of something. And last week, in the second commandment, what did God say he did not want to be represented by?
The idol.
Idols, images, right? And so this is a great follow-up from the second commandment. God does not want to be represented by images, but evidently God is fine being represented by his name. And all that entails, and all the revelation with regard to his name is standing for him, for his identity. It's how he's expressed. And you can think about it even in the Bible. Oftentimes, when there's some radical change in someone's life, what does God do? He changes their name to emphasize maybe God's promise to them, to encourage them in some way, to reflect what God's doing. Abraham had a name change. What was his name before Abraham? Abram. What was the difference between the one name and the other?
Father of many nations is Abraham.
Abraham means father of many nations. What's Abram mean? Anyone know? Exalted father. So interesting, he had a name that maybe, ironically, he was named Exalted Father, but didn't have any children himself yet. And in thinking of God's promise to make him the father of many nations, time kept going, and he didn't have an heir yet. And God, in reinforcing that he was in fact going to raise up a mighty seed through him, said, you know, to emphasize it, I'm going to call you Abraham, which went from then exalted father to the name of father of many, father of nations. And so, father of peoples. Very much the name change was to signify or to reinforce a promise God had already made. So names are significant in the Bible. Names are significant in general, but particularly we see in the Bible the significance of God's name. Well, how do we find then, and this is kind of getting into question 99 now, how is God's name revealed and described in Scripture? When do you guys see God's name revealed and described in Scripture? How is His name?
He reveals it Himself.
Okay. Tell me about that.
Moses in the burning bush. Moses asking, you know, who should I say sent me?
Okay.
I am that I am.
Yeah. So Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Of course, even there, it's kind of a interesting sort of self-disclosure. That's not maybe your normal kind of name. This is where we get the language of Yahweh. Sometimes it's been translated as Jehovah, depending on how you pronounce the vowels that are implied there. Hebrew didn't have vowels in the writing. You have to read. The natives would know how to pronounce it. There's been some debate on the pronunciation, but Jehovah or Yahweh means I am. I am. You know, this self-disclosure of existence, of being. So that's certainly one way in which we find God's name revealed in Scripture. But it's not the only way we find God's name revealed in Scripture in sort of a personal name of Yahweh. Look at Psalm 8:1. We see these kinds of passages too a number of times. Sort of a different way in which you can think of the revelation of His name.
What was it, Psalm 8?
Psalm 8, verse 1. We read Psalm 8 this week in our family devotions, and you know, little Will, this is just me being the proud father. He started reading it himself the first several words, so I was very excited. But anyways, Jeff, why don't you read that? So Psalm 8, 1.
O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, you who set your glory above the heavens.
What do we see about His name there?
Excellent,
okay. And what's His name referred to there? Not right, but it's talked about. We see a lot of these passages in the Bible where God's name is mentioned in that very way. His name. His name is to be exalted. Great is the name of the Lord. And even without even specifically making a name, it's His revelation, it's His renown, it's His reputation. It's how we know who He is. And He's the God who we might refer to in many different ways that nonetheless identifies Him. Just like I've got this poster at home that says, I forget exactly how it goes, but it's something about the name of Jesus. And then it lists out like all these different references to how Jesus is referred to in the Scriptures. You can think of the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the first and the last, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There's all these ways in which Jesus, second person of the Trinity, is revealed, described, identified. And just then, one step back, we can think about how that's the case with God. That, how's the Ten Commandments start out? I am the Lord your God who did what? Him brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's part of His disclosing of His name in some sense, right? His identity being revealed. Sometimes we might say, you know, we worship the God of the Bible. It's another way in which we're identifying when we say we worship God. that we're not like, you know, out here, you know, in Marin. I don't know what it's like in Silver Spring, Maryland. A lot of people say they follow God, and what they really mean is this generic, maybe even agnostic sort of sense of some general sense of God, but not really any real identity. And that's not how God wants to be worshipped and acknowledged. He wants to be acknowledged as a particular God who's revealed himself in a particular way. What's it like in Maryland? Do they...
it's the same way.
It's the same way. I can see that. And unfortunately, the sort of blending together of various religious ideas in this area is very much the religion of this county, for sure, of feel-good spirituality, with a lot of Eastern influences as well, just blending together. So, you know, we think about that. You got in the Bible different proper names of God, and you've got titles and attributes of God. Baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we can refer to God as the Heavenly Father. We can refer to the second person of the Trinity as Jesus. We can refer to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit. There are these specific ways we're called to refer when we talk to God with these different names. But then what are some of the titles that describe God? All sorts, right? What are some? There's too many to be quiet here.
Well, you just named a few. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's ones that are pre-spoken about Jesus, too.
Absolutely. Think of some of the attributes. Eternal, everlasting. O Lord, be our help. He's our helper, our rock, Almighty God, right? Most High. What's that? Redeemer. Yeah. Go on and on. These are all part of His name and the revelation of His name. And so it's important that we treat this revelation with due respect. And that's what this third commandment's getting at. How we reveal the name of God as so... I'm sorry, how we reveal... How we revere the name of God as so revealed. So then the Catechism talks about some things in which we ought not to do in order to keep the third commandment. What are the things it says? What's the first thing it says?
No cursing.
No cursing. What does it mean to curse?
Use irreverently.
Say it again. Tell me what you mean.
To use irreverently.
That seems like a very generic statement. The whole thing we're talking about is not to irreverently use God's name. Cursing is a specific example of not using God's name irreverently. So, Tong wants to help you out here.
Maybe people are saying like D-U, you know?
Okay, good. So, you know, often when we talk about cursing, we think of all of these four-letter words that we were taught by our mom or dad not to use. And a lot of those four-letter words actually really are very specific curse languages. It, or sometimes it's God, D, it, right? We're talking about damnation. I mean, that's divine curse. And so, you know, back in the day, and we still do it in that kind of language, people would utter curses, particularly curses from God, upon others, just very flippantly. I mean, think about any time someone says, you know, refers to God's damnation upon someone or something. I mean, then they obviously don't have a good sense of hell, I think. You know, I mean, when you really think about what hell is, that's what you're wishing. Or when you say go to hell, even. I mean, that is... Really? Like, can you say anything worse to somebody? But in reality, probably most people have not that real appreciation when they say that. They're just taking the almighty wrath of God in its holiness and just dragging it along in the mud through common conversation without any real shuddering, what they should do, right? Like, that's what we should do. If we're talking with an unbeliever, and say, you know, if you persist in your sins, God is going to damn you to hell. That shouldn't be like something we're all just throwing out. No, this should cause us all pause. Because it's God in His mightiness that we revere, even His punishment that He pours out on the unbeliever. And so, cursing often refers to that. It can also refer to us cursing God, us reviling God. Exodus 22:28 says, "You shall not revile God." You shall not revile God. That's a command. And so this cursing has to make sure this doesn't go either direction, that we somehow issue divine curses upon someone else, or that we curse God even. This really strikes me when I think of, we're in the Easter season. What did Peter do on his third denial? Anybody remember what he did that's relevant here?
Did he curse?
Says he began to curse and swear. What that probably means is he said something like, I swear to you in the name of God, I do not know this man. If I do, let it be to me, you know, let me be cursed for doing that. And as he's talking, it says in Mark's gospel, as he's uttering these curses, guess what happens? Cock-a-doodle-doo. You know? It's like, oh, what have I just said? What? It's kind of like in the movies, right? They say, let lightning strike if I'm lying, and then like lightning flashes in the background. You're like, oh, what did I just do? And that's what Peter was doing. That's how significant it was. That's why he mourns right afterward, because it hit him suddenly, the great evil that he had done. Good. What's the next one then, after cursing here? False swearing, okay? You can think of perjury here. Right? This is similar again to what Peter did, right? So explain to me false swearing. What's false swearing?
Lying.
Lying? Okay. But it's not just lying. Because you could lie without false swearing. I could say to you, you asked me, did I put this sign up? No, I didn't. Or yes, I put the sign up. Or I could say, Jeff, I swear to you, in the name of Christ, I put that sign up. And there's a difference, right? They both would be a lie. I didn't put the sign up today. Hopefully someone did. Dennis seems to always do it. Thank you, Dennis. There's a difference. They're both wrong, but one's far worse. You know, when you go to a courtroom, you swear before God to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What you're saying is it's like especially invoking God as your witness for something in which maybe only God could know. Right? There's a lot of things man can't catch you in. And so you're particularly saying, may God be my witness when you swear. And if you swear then falsely, that's all the more evil, all the more wrong. What's the third thing it says? Did you say false oaths? What does it say?
Unnecessary.
Unnecessary. What's the unnecessary oath? Tell me about that. Why do you think it talks about unnecessary oaths?
Then you should just let your yea be yea and your nay be nay.
Who said that?
Jesus
said that.
You don't need to make an oath over, yes, I'll make the coffee. Fine, make an oath. Just do it.
Absolutely. We'll talk, hopefully, before we're through today, about when's appropriate to make an oath or not. We'll hopefully, if we have time today, read Jesus' teaching on this, where he says, let your yes be your yes, your no be no. But it seems like what Jesus is saying is that there was this great abuse at that time of people taking all sorts of oaths, all sorts of times, instead of just the more normal way is just to say yes or no, you know, let your word be true. There are times, it seems, in the Bible for oaths, but it's not like your everyday thing. And if you're just taking them unnecessarily, then it's, again, a way of treating God's name more flippantly than you want to. Because the name in that regard for an oath ought to be reserved for these very significant occasions, which we'll talk about hopefully here in a moment. What's the next one it says?
Profane or abuse.
Yeah, what's that mean? Your answer before actually might fit really well here.
To make common, I mean to use it in just common language without referring it really to God.
Yeah, that's the profaning idea especially. What's the abusing idea? If I were to say, God's a liar, I think that'd be abusing his name, right? Or just to say, you know, gosh darn it, right? GD, the equivalent. That's abusing his name if that's just like your explanation of anger in general. Like, those are ways we abuse God's name. But the more common way is just like to use it without any significance. And I when I did the Westminster Shorter Catechism Sunday School several years back, I suggested that probably some of the people who break this the most are God's people. When they come to church on Sunday morning and everyone said, stand up and sing song whatever, and you're singing, God be glorified, and you're thinking about laundry. Or you're thinking about, you know, what you're going to do after church. That the irony is that we can be the people that are proclaiming it and worship, but our heart and mind is someplace else. And that's a great way in the sense of infamously great way, a significant way we can break this commandment. We of all people should look to put meaning into this proclamation of worship. Trudy?
I think too, I remember going to school and you never heard God's name. Mm. And then suddenly, I don't know where along in school, probably college or something, maybe thereafter, that, oh my gee, everybody was saying, oh my gee, you know, constantly. Girls, guys, it just became very, very common to be startled by something and say, oh my gee, or just every other word, oh my gee, oh my gee, oh my gee. And I remember being so startled that people were saying that, like, oh my gosh, I've never associated gosh with that, but anyway. But being really startled that people suddenly were okay with using God's name over and over and over as something slang to say.
Mm-hmm. You know? Yeah, yeah.
But there was a definite difference because I went to public school. You know, it was like people just were not using God's name
anyway. I mean, and the phrase "Oh my God" is something that we ought to use in real fervent prayer, right?
Yeah.
Not in a common way, as Jeff just pointed out, right? It's not like you just throw it out as like a simple little phrase.
A filler.
Yeah, a filler.
Yeah.
Because this is God. Mm-hmm. It's His worship. Just like going back to the unnecessary oaths, you know, Jesus says don't swear by anything other, you know, these other things to swear by, you know, heaven or whatever. You know, think about it like, I don't think it's doing honor to your mother when the kids on the school say, I swear my mother, you know, or my mother's grave or something like that. That's certainly disrespectful to your mother even, let alone when you do something like that with God. Anyways, we ought not to swear the point even in anybody's name other than in God, but then only in the right way. Now here the last one's kind of interesting. What's the gist of the last one? The idea here, it says, nor even by our silence and connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. In other words, it's like you're not just supposed to sit back as God's name is profaned and do or say nothing. And now, as this and some of the other questions, to describe this further, I have to say, the language itself maybe isn't the way I would normally describe it. I think there's an element of wisdom in our day and age to know how and when and how you can, you know, approach this. You know, maybe, somebody asked me, like, you know, when people are in front of you and they use God's name in vain, which is so common, do you have to every time stop and, rebuke them right there? You know, I'd say use wisdom on what that looks like. But at the same time, there is a sense in which we can be silent and we ought not to be silent. That we need to speak up more than we do. And certainly not act like it's okay.
This is something that I've struggled with a couple times. Mm. And it's extremely difficult to do.
Yeah.
It's extremely difficult to ask someone to change the language that they're using.
Yeah.
And I have to say, in general, as a couple of different times when unbelievers who I've closely been working with have, you know, used language that I had a difficult time just sort of looking past or decided it wasn't something I should look past. And the reaction has been sort of incomprehension, but after sort of maybe some gentle mocking, they sort of said, okay, well, I respect your perspective. That's something we're taught in America, is trying to respect everyone.
Of course, yeah.
You kind of take advantage of that sometimes.
Should come around sometime to help you, right?
That isn't the case with fellow believers.
Mm.
And the response that I have had with one particular case that I'm thinking about was extremely negative.
Mm.
It was basically, because there's sort of a defensive quality, like, I'm putting myself as a better Christian than you because I'm correcting you in this area. And it's really, really hard to do that.
Mm.
And I thought I had done it in a loving way. Maybe I didn't. I certainly, you know, it's many times I heard things in the wrong way. But that for me was much more difficult than doing this with an unbeliever.
Mm. And you know, it goes into Galatians 6:1, where, you know, we, as we, you know, catch a brother in a sin, need to lovingly look to, you know, restore them, meaning, you know, alert them to these things and call them to turn from it. That principle is in light of other principles, like, you know, sometimes there is a time to overlook a sin, but on this kind of thing, especially if it's something they're doing all the time, it's like, yeah, this is the kind of thing, particularly with a brother. I sense a greater need to even tell a brother this than an unbeliever this. And whether or not, you know, you did it in a loving way, that's the kind of question to ask. If you share with them and they respond with real anger, you should soul search. You know, was I thoughtful in how I did it? Did I do it in a loving way? Is there any way I can acknowledge that to my brother and ask for his forgiveness? Our sermon all day will address some of this too. In Romans, it talks about if that is possible, live at peace with all men. There's certainly an application there. But sometimes you can look at and do that searching of your soul, and you realize, you know, I did everything I think I should have done. And they may have been offended because the truth hit closer to home than they wanted to acknowledge. That may, more than likely, from what you just said, you know, just hearing your side of the story, that seems like probably what happened. That it wasn't that you did something wrong in sharing it. It's that, you know, I can think of my own, you know, when people have challenged me over the years on something, my tender response is to be like, no, you're not right. And then I go home and I think about it, pray about it, sleep on it, like, yeah, he's right. And I find some way casually 2 years later to kind of mention how he was right in passing without really acknowledging that he was really right, but just kind of throwing it out there, you know. So who knows the fruit that might yet be born from your sort of love and boldness. Trudy.
I was going to confirm what he said, that there was a young man who was part of Boy Scout group, and he said he was the only Christian there. But he would ask them, please don't use God's name. They totally respected him.
Yeah.
So they respected him just on the basis of, okay, we won't, you know. But sometimes it is harder with Christians. But just to confirm what Pastor just said, I remember my sister confronted me on some stuff I was wearing when I was in the early 20s. That I was just like, oh, it's fine, you know. But then I became a mother and totally changed my views. And now I really respect her on what she said. So it doesn't mean that, you know, just because he came off harsh now, that your word of truth isn't going to plant seeds that he's going to think about in the future and then look back and say, you're the only ones maybe that ever confronted him with truth. And it's a good thing, you know, even when we get a negative response on. My sister, I totally was negative with her, and it took years before I understood what she was talking about. And now I don't know how I can see it. So it's good to confront people in love with truth, you know. So.
Amen. Did we raise your hand?
What does connivance mean? I mean, is this by our silence and connivance? Does that mean we agree with them, or?
I think that's the general gist, but I have to confess, as soon as I read it this morning, I'm like, I forgot to look that word up. And it was one of those things, as I was studying it, I'm like, oh, I get the gist. And the commentaries that I read, you know, all deal with it from that perspective. And I forgot to actually look up that old word, connivance. Anybody good with English here? I'm sorry. Very embarrassing. Connivance, yes.
Well, if you're,
teacher.
If you're a conniving person, you're a sneaky, backhanded, right?
Yeah.
I think the idea is that when you sit there and don't do anything, it looks like you give the perspective of agreement. When you really don't. I think that's how I understood it, and I think that might be the relation to conniving, right? Conniving is you act like you're one thing and another you're not. And so if you're sitting around you're with three unbelievers and they're telling jokes and they tell a joke about Jesus and everyone laughs and you kind of giggle a little bit just silently and thinking in your mind, but you're kind of laughing, you're presenting one perspective and really have another. So that's how I understood it, but I have to confess I did forget to look up connivance, so...
Well, I have a guy in my office that swears constantly. He uses the Lord's name, Jesus' name, God's name. And he's just so, such a forceful person that I haven't said anything up till now, but I'm really thinking I need to. Even maybe just write a note and say, hey, you know, I'm really sensitive to that. If you could, you should not.
And that's why I said, I think there's a wisdom on how this works itself out. I think this gets into question, 100 as well. I think you need to use wisdom on the best way, especially with an unbeliever, I think. But as John pointed out, even with our believers, you know, sometimes the best thing you can do is not necessarily, like, right then and there necessarily call them on it. But, hey, let's try to find a time where we can talk to them individually.
Well, I was just going to say, another way to do this with unbelievers is through example, not just what you do, but to say what your principle is for your own conduct. To explicitly say... I don't swear because of this. You know, and sometimes you can find a way to work that into a conversation.
Yeah.
And that way they may not notice that if you just don't swear, but if you say, oh, I don't do it because of this, then you're at least letting them know explicitly what your beliefs are.
Sure.
So, and certainly don't try to correct every unbeliever who uses language that I think is wrong, because...
Exactly. I think this is maybe related, kind of follow up on that. The more people know you're a Christian, my experience is they notice. They say the swear, the curse, and they go, oh, sorry, you know? I don't know if you guys have that happen. I've had that happen a lot to me. But they won't do that if they don't know you're a Christian, you know? Tom?
My little sister, she used to say, oh, my G-O-D. And I kind of, because over time, I kind of correct her. I was like, well, you know, maybe you should say, oh my gosh, and stuff, God. And she's like, okay. And then she started to say, oh my gosh, and I thought that was okay. But then just recently, she started to say, oh my Jesus. And when we were talking, and I was like cringing inside, but I didn't really corrected her. So I can't. You guys should pray for me to speak up to her about it.
Will do. Absolutely. Let's see how we're doing on time here. A couple more minutes. So Jesus, you know, Matthew 5:33, this is him saying, I'll just read it for you. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now that's made some people to think that therefore we should never swear, even by the name of God, in any particular circumstance. And that's understandable how people will get that conclusion. But, you know, in Scripture, you need to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. And there are lots of scriptural examples and even exhortations that there is an appropriateness of swearing only by the name of God and under certain circumstances. So, like for example, Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. So there is actually saying, when you take an oath, take it in his name. Don't take it in any other name. Don't take it by yourself. It seems that we have examples in the New Testament of people taking oaths, godly people, including Jesus when he's on trial. The chief priest said, Jerusalem, by the name of God, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And so and Jesus responded there. So it seems, and I could quote plenty of other verses as well about oath-taking. It seems that Scripture, line of Scripture, what was Jesus doing? He wasn't saying that there's never a time to take an oath in the name of God. He was dealing with the people that actually didn't want to take an oath in the name of God. They wanted to take oaths all the time, but by other things. Because they maybe thought this was a way that they could make an oath that seemed really to affirm the truthfulness of what they're saying, but maybe they wouldn't be as held accountable. Right? It's like, if I swear by God, then I should really worry about the lightning striking, but if I swear by, you know, my grandmother, you know, then maybe that's not as, she can't hold me to account, you know? But maybe they'll think I'm telling the truth there. So I think it seems Jesus was addressing people who are trying to lie and get away with it and put a false perspective than necessarily saying that he's condemning all oath-taking. So what would be appropriate times for taking an oath? What are some examples? We talked of one or two already. You might mention them right now. Court, yeah. Seems like that's an appropriate time when you're in this solemn testimony that you affirm its truthfulness in this solemn way. Witness in the Bible is a very solemn, important thing. Good. What else?
Well, it says to maintain and promote fidelity and truth to the glory of God. I can't think of when that would be except in a court-type situation. I'm not sure what they're looking for there.
Well, I think that there may be some other solemn occasions. You could add, by the way, not only civil courts, but church courts. Certainly marriage vows. You know, you're making a covenant of a lifelong standing. That's a very serious matter. You're doing it before God and many witnesses. It's a very serious thing you're doing. It seems that marriage vows have typically been understood to be an appropriate time to invoke the name of the Lord. Pastor ordination vows seem to be a fitting time where that would be the case based on the vows that are being made and the work going to be going on. Membership, usually we talk about church membership as being membership vows. These are things that we can think about.
An oath of office,
yeah, absolutely. That would seem to be an appropriate time as well. So these are not everyday occurrences. These are very special, solemn occasions where especially you want to say, God be my witness, God hold me accountable. That's important. So, you know, we're about out of time, or we are out of time, depending on my clock for stairs. A lot of application that we need to then go home and reflect on. Ways that we use the name of Christ all the time and the name of God all the time that we need to make sure we do with great reverence and understanding of its significance. We mentioned when we sing worship songs. You know, the Bible says, don't just say we're going to go do this. Say if the Lord wills, we're going to go do this. We have to make sure that Lord willing doesn't just become a flippant thing we just say without thinking. We baptize in the name, right, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's make sure that we understand the significance of what's going on. We pray in the name of Christ. How easy it is, you know, we're praying, in Jesus' name, amen. You know? But do we really think about the significance of praying in Jesus' name? It's not like this magic formula we stamp on and now our prayer is good. Right? No, it's all that means that we're going to God in the finished work of Jesus Christ, in the atonement, in His shed blood for us, that we can have an audience before God. Now, are we really going to be able to stop and fully grasp the significance in every single prayer? Surely not, but there should be some sense that it's not just this little thing we slap on as quickly as we can at the end, but that we really appreciate why we're using God's great name. Well, we're out of time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do exalt your name. We magnify it. Lord, you are over all. You are the highest. And we pray that as we worship you today, that you would be on our heart and mind as we do these things, that we would not be distracted, that we would not treat your great name without the due it deserves. But Lord, may we truly, in all that we say and do and think, magnify you. And so we do come, thinking even what it means right now, to say that we come in the name of Christ and pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you.